You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is the most Jewish part of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And the background is that Christianity, of course, has a Jewish Messiah fulfilling Jewish, or what we call Old Testament scriptures, who called Jewish disciples to himself, and who birthed a church that at the beginning was 100% Jewish. And as it began to grow and spread out through the empire, many, many non-Jewish people, Gentiles, heard the message, responded, became a part of this movement, and it raised this question, is Christianity Jewish? And if it is, in what sense? Or is it some new innovation altogether? And so it's just kind of divorced from anything that's Jewish at all. And so what the author of Hebrews is arguing, using the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, is that indeed the core teachings of the Christian message are absolutely rooted in what God had already revealed in the Old Testament. There's nothing new. It is what was presented symbolically, as sort of a shadow, comes to its fullness and its substance in Jesus Christ. And so that therefore, God is calling on his people, Jew and Gentile alike, to come together to be this people of God that God intended all along for his people to be, an international group across ethnic lines, language lines, all of those places in society where we're divided, God's people are to come together. And yet still at the same time, having really been in earnest on this point, Jewish background Christians continue to wonder, well, what is our relationship then to temple sacrifices, things that really define what Judaism is? And so our author is urging people to understand that if you are a Jewish background believer in Jesus, you're Jewish, and that's okay. But with the coming of Christ comes the fulfillment, the completion of some of the things that Judaism is about, and specifically the sacrificial system, the death of an animal symbolically on behalf of guilty people. Well, that's come to its completion in Jesus Christ, who actually did die for the sins of humanity. And so that therefore, to continue on in temple sacrifices would be a lack of understanding or appreciation or trust in what Christ has already done for us. And so, yes, stay Jewish, but no, we don't need that temple thing anymore, and therefore, here is the conflict. And we see already by 80 AD, which is just a little bit after this letter was written, that Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire were expelling Jewish believers in Jesus because they took stands against continuing on in the temple and offering these sacrifices. And so this letter actually becomes very, very important in the first 100, 150 years of the church, which is still dominated by a Jewish presence, to understand what does it really mean to have a Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, bringing a message and a reality for God's people, the Jews, and others that join into the people of God from all the nations of the world. So that is the kind of the backstory to Hebrews. In first two chapters, our author shows again from the Old Testament that Jesus, the Messiah, is God in human form, that was how God presented the Messiah, and that he was also in human form. That's chapter 2. That God became human through his Messiah, through Jesus of Nazareth, as the scriptures portray. And so now we want to move on to chapters 3 and 4. We're going to skip 3 because the basic argument of 3 carries into chapter 4, and so we're going to focus our attention there. But we're going to focus on this question of, okay, assuming that that's true, that all that we know of Jesus and has proclaimed about him by the people who are spreading this message, this Christian message, is rooted in the Old Testament, what then should we do about that? How do we respond to that? And here in this passage, our author paints a picture of the pitfalls of people responding to the new things that God was bringing to his people historically in the Old Testament as sort of a cautionary tale, a lesson in what does it mean to really exercise the sort of faith that enables us to have an effective, life-changing experience of God in our life through Christ. So that's what we want to talk about. It's this idea of rest. And so let's take a look at our passage and then we'll break it down. It says in verse 1 that God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For this good news that God has prepared his rest has been announced to us just as it was to them, but it did them no good because they did not share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter this rest. As for the others, God said, in my anger I swore they will not enter my place of rest, even though this rest has been ready since the foundation of the world. We know it is ready because of the place in the scriptures where it mentions the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. But in the other passage, God says, they shall not enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for the people to enter, but those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed. So God set another time for entering his rest, and that time is today. God announcing through David much later in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them his rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So there is a Sabbath rest still waiting for the people of God, for all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their works just as God did after creating the world. So let us be diligent to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. Clear as mud. That's a hard passage to work through. All these references and allusions. Let's try to get some sense out of this. What is going on? 10 times in these 13 verses, our author uses this word rest. And he's talking about it as an historic pattern rooted in the Old Testament, that God offers rest over and over and over again to his people, and over again his people refuse that rest. They say no to God. And that's sort of like the history of Israel in the Old Testament. God promises, the people say no. God promises, the people say no. And that's just kind of how this thing stumbles forward. But the author here is also saying that the Old Testament teaches that now, today, that offer of rest has come to us. A new generation, a new opportunity to experience God in ways that were offered to our ancestors, but which they declined. And so he's appealing to them, pleading with them, really, to experience something that God intended for all of his people to experience, which is this rest. And that not joining faith with this offer of rest is a tremendous loss for those who opt out. And so this is really what we want to talk about, is just maximizing that experience that God intends for us to have as his people. To have the rest of God in our lives. That's what we want to pound out and make sense out of and apply to our own situation. But this metaphor of rest, so rich in the Old Testament, is also something common in our own day. And we think about, you know, what rest is. And it's not like taking a nap or having that relaxed feel about, you know, whatever, I'm just going to sleep through it. But rest has to do with this kind of internal attitude, this internal chill, this sense that, you know, come what may, God's in the mix, and it's going to be all right. And that's where he's trying to bring us to. And I think that that's a really important message in our day because it's a fundamental human need. The reality is that we are not a restful culture. We are a frenetic culture. We're a busy culture. And like the dog chasing its own tail, a lot of times we can just look at our own lives and say, you know, what am I really accomplishing? What am I doing? What difference does it make? And that sense of futility can actually build over a period of time until what once bothered us, like why am I doing what I'm doing, kind of collapses into just, I don't even think about that anymore. I'm just, my life's on automatic pilot. And it sometimes stays there until we hit some big bumps in the road that wake us up to this question of what's it been all about all along? And I think that that's just something in a busy culture like ours, in an active culture like ours, it's important to raise this question of how many people tend to feel that sense of just futility about their endeavors. That's not rest. Futility is on the other end of the spectrum from rest. Or we can think about it this way, that when we feel overwhelmed by a sense of anxiety, that's not rest. It's like being forever the parent of an angry two-year-old, and it never goes away, and they never change, and they never grow up. That would be bad. Just saying. Some of us here are parents, and we're kind of going through those phases. And you're like, you know, just waiting for that day when that beloved two-year-old makes it through the terrible twos and into something better. But that the reality is that every part of life, every section of it that we go through is full of various kinds of anxieties, and people feel a sense of being overwhelmed. We are the Prozac society. We are the culture that just doesn't seem to be able to have that relaxed feel about our lives. It seems as though we've got so much invested in having our success, having it our way, making it all work out, being comfortable, that we're just in this state of constant anxiety about whether or not things are actually going to work out. We're not restful. Sometimes we feel that sense of being adrift. The writers of the last century called it angst, a sort of existential anxiety that I'm like a ship out on the sea without a rudder and I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm supposed to be. I don't know what makes this all make sense. I wonder, is there any real purpose for life? Any direction that I ought to be heading or I should be heading? And really, in our culture like ours that says there is no objective truth out there to be known, no horizon that we should be looking toward, we really are lost. And that sense of being lost just kind of has an effect on our soul where we just realize that I'm in this place where I didn't ask to be in this world, but here I am, and I'm responsible for the choices that I make, even though there's no foundation for me to make that one choice over another. That's a hard place to be, but that's the reality of it for so many people in our world. We think about the need for rest in terms of that feeling of unsafe, that hypervigilance that many of us have learned to have. We've been let down. We've been traumatized in various ways. And so we're always looking over our shoulder. We're always wondering when the other shoe's going to drop. We're wondering, how can I really trust that other person or that other situation? We wonder, am I going to be able to make things fit, make things work out for me? And that sense of inner agitation is as far from rest as it can be. And then, two, there is the kind of unrest that comes around with the weary soul. The person who is just lives in the acknowledgement, the reality of their failures, the broken relationships that, as they look back on their life, that they've seen the people they've hurt, the damage they've done to themselves, full of regret And yet, what do I do with that regret? Where does that go? What's the answer to those things? And I just want to suggest to you that this message about God's rest is so deeply relevant to the human experience. That we experience unrest in such a broad array of ways. And that God understands that people who are disconnected from Him, who are going their own way and doing their own thing, you know, we have the freedom to do that. But with that comes a deep sense of lostness, a deep sense of inner anxiety about my life and what's it really all about. And this passage addresses that in a beautiful way. Think about this. Augustine, the 5th century Christian leader, said, "You have made for us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." I just feel like truer words were never said. That was certainly my experience as an agitated young man going my own way and finding setback after setback for my weary soul. Just to have that truth put forth that I could know God and that it didn't matter what I did yesterday or what I might do tomorrow, but that He still loved me and pursued me and wanted to be in relation with me gives us that ability to just be, to take that restless soul and entrust it to a source that gives us that unqualified sense of, you're all right, you're mine. That's the way Jesus communicated it. When He talks about what does it mean to be a follower of me, He didn't say, you know, this is going to be one dreary day after another and it's all so, you know, overwhelming. He said, no, He said in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And if you're here this evening with a heavy heart, and I know that many of us are in a lot of different ways, it's just really important that we camp out in our own thinking right here, that this is what Jesus is putting on the table for us right here. That restless spirit within, with all of its broken and unresolved stuff, has a place of rest in Christ. Now let's take a couple steps back and work our way through it. He says in verse 1 that this is rooted in God's promise. God has a promise about entering in His rest. And this is really an important word, actually. It's used throughout the Old Testament in a very technical sense to describe how God engages with human history. What God is doing, and the answer is, as the author of Hebrews puts it here, ours is a God of promise. He makes promises to us. And in this passage, there are three pictures of God's work through His promises in which He provides rest for His people. Rest for anyone who would entrust themselves to Him. So let's walk them through. He says in verse 3, "For only we who believe can enter His rest. And for the others, God said, 'In my anger I swore, they will not enter my place of rest,' even though this rest has been ready since the world was made." He says, "We know it is ready because of the place in the Scriptures where it is mentioned on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all His labors," rested from all His work. And so, this goes back to Genesis 2, verse 2, where God creates the heavens and the earth and all that lives within it, and He creates humanity uniquely in His image. And then it says in Genesis 2, verse 2, after the creation is over, it says that God, on the seventh day, rested from all He had done. And it's this picture of completion. It's this picture that what God has done is He's taken a world that is full of what it's called formless and void, broken and lifeless. He's breathed life and order into it. And he's given humanity a blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so you have this incredible picture of God's gentle care for those people in his image and the completed work of creating that environment for us to live out our God-given frame. That's the seventh day, the Sabbath. That's what Sabbath means. It means seven. And so what's being quoted here is Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where Genesis 2 is brought into not an end of the creative work, but the seventh day of human activity, the Sabbath, that God has given to humanity based upon the finished work of God in creation, that God did his thing, and it was good, and it was complete, and he rested. We, similarly, in his image, are called to do creative things, to work, to make things, turn things into useful ends, to create a world that we can grow in and prosper in. And on the seventh day of each week, there's a time to rest. Because why? Because God is more than sufficient to meet the needs of that day that we're not laboring. So there's rest built into the reality of the human experience. We're not just machines that function. We are people in the image of God called to creativity, and that creativity has moments of completion and rest, of reflection, of recharging, of reconsidering, and just getting that ability to then think about the next week ahead. That's what rest is really all about. And so it comes out of this blessing that God gives humanity. We can rest because God's work is finished. That's what he's saying here. We know it is ready because the place where the scripture said, mentioned on the seventh day, God rested from his works. So that God leads by example in this way. But then he says, okay, but in the other passage, this goes back to Psalm 95, verse 11, he says, they will not enter my place of rest. In other words, now he's talking about a historical situation where God has assembled his people and he has brought them out of their bondage to Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness and they are to take possession of this land that God promised. And so that was the rest that was for them. The land represented this time of blessing, this time of just receiving from God what we really need, that kind of security, that place of identity, that place of abundance. And the people were afraid to enter the land. And so they said no to the God who said, "The land is yours. I will be with you. It is your rest." But they're like, "Yeah, but we see issues. We see some occupants that are already there. And we think we look small in their eyes." And so there is this crisis that comes over God's people where they're like, we know what God has said, what he's promised, and we say, no. And so this is a moment then when God's promise is God's promise, it's going to be fulfilled and the people are going to have the land. But a whole generation loses out on that blessing because they didn't trust that God was sufficient to provide for them the rest that he promised. You see what I'm saying? This is the dynamic of faith that runs through this passage. Let's read on. In verse 6, it says, "So God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed." That's just what we talked about. So God said, okay, we're done here. No more rest for you. Or not. He says, no, God set another time for entering his rest. And that time is today. And God announced this through David much later in the words already quoted, "Today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart." So now our author is moving from the failure to take possession of the land, the rest that God was offering, to a much later time under David. So this is like 400 years later, and where this offer of rest once again emerges. And what is he talking about? Well, the reference here is to 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 and 10. This is the so-called Davidic covenant, or the promise that God makes to David. David was a great king. He was the first king of Israel to unite all 12 tribes and to make Jerusalem the capital of this nation. And he was a godly person who loved God and really sought to advance the purposes of God in his nation and among the people. And God really deeply loved David. He was a friend of God. And so David went to one of his buddies, Nathan the prophet, and says, "Hey, I want to build a house for God, you know, like a temple." Because he's been worshipped in this tent for really a long time. And you know how tents get kind of ratty over time. It's embarrassing. I live in a nice pad, and God is living in a tent. And so Nathan thought, okay, that's a pretty sweet idea. I could get on board with that. But then God came to Nathan the prophet and said, "Hey, man, I got a different plan. I, instead of having a house built for myself, I'm going to build a house for David." And that's what this is all about, this promise that God makes to David. It says, "A son will be born to you who will be a man of rest." There's our word. "His name will be Solomon," which means peaceable. "He will be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's an incredible promise. The God who created, as we saw in the earlier verse, the God who liberated his people from captivity to the Egyptians and gave them a land, is the same God who now is saying, "I'm going to establish a throne that will last forever, David, through your son," who he mentions by name, Solomon. So that's the promise that's out there. That's the rest that God is calling the people to. That knowledge that I, as the King of heaven and earth, will work through this son of David to establish my just and righteous rule on the earth, where the needs of people will prevail, where peace will prevail. That's my plan. That's this messianic picture that we're given in this passage. And so there is this another chance then, another day to respond in confidence, placing trust in this God who makes these promises, and then experiencing the rest that comes with that. The confidence of knowing that he who promises is able to deliver. So all of that angst, all of that anxiety, all of that stuff that goes on in our head that we were describing earlier, God has a rest for that because he is the omnipotent creator. No problem that we face is greater than his resources. Because he is the redeemer, he buys his people by his power out of bondage to their slavery and gives them rest. And now it has this third promise that yes, I will reign. And so what does that mean for you? That means that you need to get that relaxed feel about life, about yourself, and trust, exercise confidence in the promises that I'm making so that you can begin to experience the rest that comes in having the confidence that God is good for his word. Are you following me? This is the picture that we see consistently through the Old Testament. Well, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. This is the third, I think, of four references to this same psalm, Psalm 95, that David wrote. And he's warning the people. He's saying, you know, it's possible in the light of the promises that God makes and the peace, the rest that comes with that, to say no. Of course, that's been, again, the whole history of God's people saying no to the promises that God's making. And he's warning them, you know, you have the opportunity to steel your hearts against God and say no thanks. That's right. And when you do that, there's a devastating effect. And the reality is that conscience is a very sensitive instrument. And I just want to say something about that briefly here before we move on. Because there is a warning that goes throughout this passage. Yes, you can say no to God. No, you can't say no to God and be unaffected by it. That there is a stealing of your heart against God that has the effect of scarring your heart so that you don't feel, you don't sense any longer the goodness of God as he calls out to you and offers his rest. And I remember when our son was in high school, when he had some different things coming at him, different options that were being presented to him, having a really sober conversation saying, Tim, don't violate your conscience, because your conscience is a sensitive instrument, and what you realize now is really a problem. You will not be able to sense any longer as a real problem in your life. And, you know, as a parent, that's one of the most difficult and sobering conversations you can have. You know the result of someone that you love who can say no. And what does that do to their inner being? And it's devastating. It's powerful. And so this warning, don't harden your heart, I read that, and over again, I think of the moments in my life that were genuine forks in the road, where I know if I had gone one direction instead of another, if I had gone and pursued my own thing instead of what I knew that God was calling me to, that the effect of that would have been devastating for my family, for my inner life, for anything that God would seek to do through me in the same way moving into the future. So there's a lot at stake here. This isn't just some sort of whatever, I'll get around to it or whatever. There is a dynamic here. Today, he says, because today is that moment. That moment of clarity that God is calling out to you, and if you respond in faith, then you will experience his rest, but you have the opportunity also to defy him as well. And that is, these are the defining moments in people's lives. As so many of us here can attest, those moments where today's the day. And where I go with this decision that awaits me is really going to say a lot about the biography of my life. And I know for sure that many of us here this evening recognize the importance of today. We know what's going on in our lives. We know that God is urging us in a particular direction, and we've got a lot of other things pulling us in a different place. And so there's that moment of clarity that God seeks to bring to us. Understand what God is offering is rest for your soul. He's offering that ability to trust in a God who loves you and cares for you, is working for your on your behalf, and is calling you into the greatest thing that's happening in the universe, which is the movement of this message through every culture, every tribe, every nation, every language. But we can say no. And that is the great tragedy of the human condition. Then lastly, he says in verse 8, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. And so this is interesting. Here our author is simply making the point that through Joshua, the land is taken. So there's a generation that says no, tragically, to their loss. And then the generation that follows under Joshua, where they do go in and they do take the land. And they do experience the blessing of this land that God prepared for them a land, it says, it flows with milk and honey. It's fertile. It meets their needs. It's awesome. But he's quick to point out that that's not the end of the story. God's story's not over. Yes, he does care for his people to place them in this land that he promised Abraham at about 2000 BC that they would possess. God is always faithful to his word. But his word goes beyond that. And this is what our author is saying. There's more to what God wants than a place to live. There is a plan at stake. There is a work that God is doing that has not yet reached its completion. And that's what he's describing. There's more to God's rest than just land. He says in verse 9, there is a Sabbath rest still waiting for the people of God. So the verb tense is important. It's future tense. It's still waiting. There's something that we can look forward to understand. And so, to kind of bring it together, he says in verse 11, so let us be diligent to enter that rest. We've seen that there is the offer of rest to come into this relationship with God where he cares for us, where we can dwell, we can live securely, where we can really push back against those things that create the anxiety and the frenetic activity that maybe wants to find our lives and which is a part of the culture that we're in. To really feel and sense and experience a closeness with God that truly does give us that relaxed feel. And so, he's saying to them, that's what God has before us in Jesus Christ. It is that future that all of the Old Testament writers were envisioning. All of them were anticipating and waiting for. No, it wasn't enough just to have a king. Not enough just to be released from their bondage to slavery. No, no. God has so much more. And that much more comes in the possibility of knowing God personally through Jesus Christ. The God, as we learned in chapter 2, who became human flesh, who dwelt among us, who is accessible to us as a human being, wants a relationship with you that he has made possible by dying a death that you and I deserve. We're far from God. We've gone our own way. We've done our own thing. And so that guilt that we have amassed was placed upon Christ. And the death that he died enables us then to experience the forgiveness that he freely offers. That's what that rest ultimately is. And so our author says, let's diligently enter that rest. And the language here I think is pretty cool. To diligently enter is this very graphic word, diligent. It's spudazo. Spudazzo. It's got an attitude about it. And it's this idea to diligently enter means that we can trust the finished work of Christ. And that it requires a humility and a desire from us. That's what it means to diligently enter. It means to realize that to enter into a relationship with God, where we experience the abundance of his care, his rest, comes to us not because we deserve it, but because God is generous. Always, that's the rule. Everything that we get from the hand of God comes as a promise. A promise is unilateral. If you promise somebody something, it's up to you to deliver. And God delivers on his promise, and it requires humility on our part to say, I need that. I might think that I'm a hot turd on a golden platter, but God knows more like the cold turd on the paper plate. God sees it for what it is. We've got to be able to recognize, you know, any dealings that I have with God are coming to me because of His mercy and His promise, not because of my outstanding resume. And that humility then matched with desire. That's what he's talking about here. This being diligent it comes from a place of humility. I don't deserve, but also a desire because I'm tired of being tired. Like they say in AA early on, sick and tired of being sick and tired, right? And just a lot of us know exactly what it's like to be sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so there is this desire within us for something new that God is offering us freely in Christ. And that is the dynamic of the faith that he's describing. To say to be diligent and enter into his race is just another way of saying this is what faith is. To humbly desire what God has pledged and put before us. That is the calling of God on our life. To trust in God's resources rather than your own. When I was learning how to swim, I saw people swimming. And I thought, it just doesn't look that hard. And so, I don't know how old I was, 7 or something like that. I get in the pool and the instructor's like, okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to put our arms on the side of the pool and then we're going to lift up our legs and we're going to kick. And I thought, well, that's not taking me anywhere. How dull is that? So I said, no way, man, I'm going to swim. And so I'm just, bam, grabbing the water and kicking and making this huge frothy mess of water everywhere. It was impressive. And I got absolutely nowhere, right? Exhausted, ineffective, and I'm like, okay, I get it. There's a different way of doing this, so maybe I ought to listen. And so this is kind of what we're describing here, is no, it's not really your work that's really going to matter. It's trusting in God's work. It's making yourself available to what God is doing and can do through you. That's really the way forward, to have a rest relationship with God that is actually productive in changing your life and being usable by Him to change other people's life. There's an inner revolution of the Spirit. Whereas we rest in Him, we begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are not native human qualities, just saying. But as we learn to rest in God, we trust Him, these qualities begin to percolate under the surface. They begin to be developed within us. And so that it is possible for us then to really rely upon the power and the resources of God to experience real substantive change in this life, as so many of us I hear this morning can attest, this evening. I like what Paul, or the author of the Psalm, David, says, Psalm 46, verse 10, cease striving and know that I'm God. Maybe some of us are like me trying to learn how to swim, and we're just thrashing at the water and thrashing at the people that we love. And we're kind of a mess to kind of step away from a bit till we run out of gas. Cease striving. Come to that place in the presence of God where we just allow Him to show His mercy and His care for us. And then, too, there is this idea of trusting in God's verdict of you. He says, all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their works. Who do you have something to prove to? An important question. And the scriptures say you have one person whose voice matters and one person's only, and that's God's. And so it's really important to be able to find rest for your soul, to realize that the only voice that matters is God's, and He is the one who says, you are my son or daughter. I love you. He's the one who is looking out, and when we come into His presence, will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And so I think it's very possible to throw a lot of weight on ourselves and to worry, you know, what is the verdict of my life? I've been thinking about this a lot of late because I'm old. And next year will be my 40th year of teaching, of working full-time in this fellowship. And, you know, it's raised that question in my mind. You know, I've had an enormous amount of freedom to work, to do the things that I've done over these years. I'm deeply thankful to God and to this fellowship for these opportunities. But then, too, I wonder, have I done enough with the freedom that I've had? Have I squandered it? I know I have, here and there. Could have done more. Could have done better. You know, and it's pretty easy to get yourself into a place where you're really wondering, am I even satisfying to myself, much less God or anyone else? I don't know if you can relate to those kinds of thoughts, but I think that people do, as they age, begin to look back and they begin to ask those kinds of questions. And to have a faith rest relationship with God is to trust that those questions are not answered by anyone other than God Himself. And He's okay with you. And so to get that relaxed feel about your life. Now, just practically speaking, it would be appropriate to say, as our author does here, he talks about today, now, entering into that rest. Just a real simple question. It's not complicated at all. Just ask yourself this. What am I saying yes to today, now? What am I saying yes to that will move me into that rest that God has for me? And what does that mean? Maybe it means just humbling ourselves before God, saying, I've heard a lot about you, but I don't know you, and I want to just receive what you have offered me in Christ. I want to be forgiven based upon what you've done. That would be just a simple thing to say yes to. Maybe it's a matter of then taking on a role, a place to be used by God in disseminating blessing and encouragement to other people. What can I say yes to as a servant of God? And just these questions are not complicated. And if we're bringing those questions before God, it is pleasing to Him, and we will find clarity in that moment. Now, there are also negative lessons that we want to just briefly mention. He says, if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. Not fail, not be rejected, not squished like a bug, but we'll fall. And we won't experience all that God has for us. So if we're caving to our fears and we're saying, how can I let go and trust God when all I've ever known is trusting myself? We need to have another voice in our head that says, and how's that going? Right? So there's a God who's demonstrated His love to you, and He's calling on you to set your fears aside, your control aside, the temptation to chart your own path aside, the self-righteousness that you have that says, I don't really need, I'm not in a need relationship with God because I've got it so together. Way better than you. You know, come on, really? We're pretty broken. And so we just need to kind of come to terms with some of that stuff. Here's how He ends it. And this is how we'll end it. He says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Okay. Everything is naked, ouch, and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are all accountable. So why does he bring this up? He's talking here about the Word of God. We've been studying tonight the Word of God. And the reason why he's bringing it up is because matters of the heart that we've been talking about here can be very confusing. Yeah, there really is a thing called false guilt. It is possible to take responsibility for something that we were never responsible for. It's possible to be so self-deceived that we think that we're living this this life of real care and concern for other people, when in reality we're just basically in it for what we can get. Our hearts are pretty twisted up, at least mine is, and what our author here is saying is maybe yours is too. And so how do we get that kind of clarity so that we can make that decision to diligently enter into God's rest? It comes through the reflection of God's Word on our lives. That revelation is both dynamic and personal. What is he saying? He's saying that as we approach God in his Word through the Scriptures, that those are not just words on a page, but they are truths that are alive, that are active, that speak the language of our soul, and that through God's Word, we are able to gain insight into the motivations of our heart, clarity about what's going on in there so that we can make that next important yes decision and move towards Him. And the sweet thing is, I think that God's revelation has that dynamic power to open our eyes to see things, even things that we have maybe seen over and over and over and over again over the course of the many years that we have known God. But that because our lives are in a different place, we see the Scriptures in a fresh and different way. And that the Spirit of God involved in our contemplations of His Word places within us that gentle, still, small voice to say, this is it. This is the thing you need to think about. This is where it's at. This is the decision that's before you. And to have that engagement with God through His Word, where we really do sense a clarity and an understanding of what does it mean now, today, as this passage has said over and over, today, to enter into that faith, trust, rest that's being described here. Lord, just thanks that you offer this rest in a frenetically busy, kind of crazy, anxiety-filled world where we are kind of given those instructions to make ourselves into something and be somebody and all this kind of stuff. We really realize how broken we are and just how driven by fear we are, how driven by self-protection we are, how confused we can be about what is it even about, this life that we have. And just thanks that we can turn to you and get that clarity from your Word, that we can rest in you, that we can really make sense out of what our life is really about and what you call us to. And that with that just comes this calm, this restful sense that I'm where the Lord God of the universe wants me to be. And there's just no sweeter place than that. So thank you that you lead us to that place. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.